Okay, you all ready? Okay. Ephesians chapter 4, first 10 verses. I trust you all have read. And let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you speak to us and have your word implanted to do its work, for your word never returns to you void. It always accomplishes its work. So we are with anticipation tonight. Anticipate your work in our hearts. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so let's revise a wee bit. We have been going through Ephesians. There was a prayer for power in chapter 1, and then prayer for spiritual transformation. This part of the epistle talks about the glory and grace of God. This talks about how it's restored peace in the church. These are the practical ramifications of what he has basically told us about inheritance in Christ. And the whole thing will be living and working out spiritual transformation in the church. All right, so here he's praying for spiritual transformation last week, remember? And this week, he's not only praying, he's working. You cannot just say, God, fill me, zap me, pray, and then you don't actually do anything. So here, we're going to look at living and working out spiritual transformation in the church, okay? So this is the first prayer request, and the prayer request is for you to be filled with all the fullness of God, isn't it? All right, so basically spiritual transformation, that it give me the power to be like Jesus, that it give me power to understand, to experience, to grasp his love. That's what he wants us to do. That's the prayer. Now the practical outworking would be here, 1 to 13. And you can say he's a prisoner of the law and an urgent man of the war. And it goes right down here, verse 13, until we attain the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, same language, isn't it? Fullness of God, fullness of Christ, chapter 19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. But this part isn't a prayer. This part is actually action. So on one hand, you should be at home praying that that God will give you power to be like Jesus. You should be at home asking him to give you power to understand and grasp his love inside the church. Okay? But today, we will learn about that, living it out in our lives. So basically, living in a manner that maintains unity, using our diversity to actually build up unity. Okay, so transform the fullness of God, or fullness of Christ. First section is motivation, behavior, foundation of that behavior, and expression of our unity. So this is living in a manner that maintains unity. This is living using our diversity to build up unity. Okay, so unity is extremely important, isn't it? In the eyes of Paul, and everything works through the church, living away in a manner that maintains unity, the motivation. What is the motivation? Here he says, therefore. Whenever you look at therefore, you always look, why is it therefore, right? So you look backwards, okay? A prisoner of the Lord urged you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you be called, all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay? So here, if we look, therefore, goes backwards. What the grace of God has achieved for you in chapter 1 to 3. God's blessing, every spiritual blessing, election, predestination, sealing, Holy Spirit, inheritance, spiritual rebirth, new humanity. Okay, everything which God has given you, because of that, then we are to live. How we are to live, chapter 4 to 6, in unity, in holiness, in love, in light, and in wisdom. Okay, so that's how the epistle makes sense. Okay, he doesn't tell you to live in unity out of the blue. He tells it because of what he has given to you. All right, so now, prayer, this is a practical outworking of the prayer. Prayer for power to be like Jesus, prayer to experience his love with the saints. This is a practical outworking of the fullness of God. So, behavior consistent with the calling. Let's look at the behavior. To walk in a manner worthy of the call. What is the call? Anybody? What does God call you to be? It is in Ephesians. This is a revision. You have to know this. Otherwise, I will harakiri. Failed as a miserable teacher. What has God called you to be before the foundation of the world? Called you to be what? Anyone? Please help me out here. Yes, somewhere quite close. Which verse? Look in your Bible, there's a verse. There's a verse that tells you about your calling before you were even a sperm in your father's testicle. God had already planned for you to be what? Which verse? Chapter what? Anyone? Take out your handphone. Very important. First chapter. Genesis. No, we are doing Ephesians. You're partially right. Genesis 1:27, made in the image of God. Correct? That's partially right. But what? Roy? What does it say?
Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children.
Before that? Before you predestine, what do? You elect. Can someone read that out? Yes, He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us as sons. So He actually, before you became a sperm in your father's testicle, He already planned and chose you so that you'd be what? A doctor, a lawyer, or whatever? No, He wanted you to be like Him, holy. Holiness is an attribute of God. He wants you to be God-like. Genesis chapter 1. Christ-like. Genesis chapter 1, 27. He made us in the image of God, male and female, in the image of God. What is the image of God? But you have to reflect God, isn't it? Now, Christianity isn't about all the other bells and whistles and speaking in tongues and all. That is all means to an end. What is the end? The end is to be like Him. Now, if that's the calling, then you look back to which you've been called, right? And how do you live? Okay? You've got humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love. So this whole section is that if we are actually born again and called by God, we have to reflect God. And we have to reflect God as a body. Ho, 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 ho. You see, these words are relational words. You notice that? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love. One another in love. Sorry, not love. In love, all right? So these are not individual characteristics of you, you know. They occur in you in relationship to somebody else. How can you bear yourself in love? Oh, I'm going to bear Yanji, what you care? You can't do that. It's in relational terms. All right? So therefore, the conduct of unity is extremely important. And these are the factors. How are you going to maintain unity in church? These are the four factors that maintain unity in First Baptist Church. All right? This is how you should act. Okay? And you look at Galatians 5:23, they happen to be the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, you see, self-control. They're all, three of the four is already there. So therefore, if it is a fruit of the Spirit, you can't generate it, you know. You can't sit down there and say, oh, I think I better be humble and I'll try my hardest to be humble. You see, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot be humble. Ha! It's like a chicken and egg, you know. Why are you not humble? Is it because you're not born again? Is that mean? So if you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit, you will be humble. The fruit will show. If you're a banana tree, banana to come out, you won't have kacang come out, right? So therefore, it is a fruit of the Spirit, okay? Now, humility, did you know that this word did not even occur before the New Testament? Before the New Testament, you ask average fellow walking the street, don't bother talking about humility. It is a In fact, Emperor Roman Emperor Galba was called gentle and humble by the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guards are the guards who look after him. They look down on him. They actually killed him later on. Okay? The Greek idea is the crouching submissiveness of a slave. Lowly idea. All right? So nobody wants to be humble. All right? Only in the New Testament it comes out. This is a Stoic philosopher, Epictetus. He says, the first among the qualities not to be recommended. If all the qualities in life, this is the worst one. You cannot want to be humble. Okay? So, what is humility? It's a lowliness of mind, the humble recognition of the worth and value of people. Now, I want to read you Stuart Scott's definition. When someone is humble, they focus on God and others, not self. Even their focus on others is out of desire to love and glorify God. A humble person's goal is to elevate God and encourage others. In short, they no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So when someone is humble, they are basically other person focused. That's all it means. Other person focused. Okay? The problem in the group, the biggest problem in the group is pride. Right? All right? So when you've got somebody in the church who demands to have all the attention, if you don't give him the attention, they get upset. If you go so him nicely and say, Patrick, very handsome today. I like your hair. Love your abs, you know. You say all these sort of things. You just go so him a bit. Wow, happy, low, you know. And then next week, the trouble is next week, you didn't say. They say, what's wrong with you? Isn't it? You see people in church like this. And in fact, all of us are somewhat like this, isn't it? Why? Because we already hang out with people who gossip us all the time, right? The people who criticize us, we never hang out with them. We avoid these people. We call them toxic people. Get that? Right, it's a fact. Okay? All of us are like that. We're not humble in that sense. Okay, so be very, very careful about the major problems in any church group is basically pride. And in fact, this is a very terrible person called Robert Schuller, and he started this idea of self-esteem. And he wrote that you must dare to be a possibility thinker. Do not fear pride. The easiest job God has to is to humble us. God's almost impossible task is to keep us believing every hour of every day how great we are as His sons and daughters on the planet Earth, page 57. And from this man sprang out the whole idea of prosperity gospel later on, word of power and faith, the keys of David. Big problem, you know. If you look at a picture of humility, you actually see in Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look after only his own interests, but also the interests of others. An example is Jesus Christ taking the form of servant. So therefore, what Paul is saying that we should actually count the needs of other people. See, that's what humility is. You go in there and look at the needs of other people. It means they're more significant than yourselves. And that's very, very difficult, isn't it? We are more significant than anybody else. And for us to lose ourselves, that's why Jesus Christ says the cross is dying on the cross, right? Dying to self. That's the difficult bit. Humility is counting other people more significant than ourselves. Okay? Humility is not denying the power you have, but admitting that the power comes through you and not from you. This is another great definition based on Romans 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? 12:3, but by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among yourselves not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So here the idea of humility comes from the fact that whatever you have, however handsome Patrick is given by God, not due to him. You know, you got to say, oh, I'm so handsome because I worked out and I ate this and I ate that. Maybe the abs you can get, but the rest of him is born like that, isn't it? You see, you're born in ugly, like some of us, and it's a big problem, isn't it? But then the other things that God has given you that you can be happy about. So whatever we have is actually given. So humility is not denying. I mean, Patrick cannot deny he's handsome. Ah, he shouldn't deny. No, I'm ugly. No, now you're lying, isn't it? Everybody knows you're lying, right? You must just say, I'm handsome, but God gave me. Right? As long as you recognize God gave you, it's okay. But if you say, I'm handsome and I forgot the second part, then that's not humility. All right? So, these are self-descriptions in the Bible. You notice, if you're talking about Robert Schuller, he talks about your pride, how great you are. A lot of psychologists try to build you up, right? You look at the Bible, Genesis chapter 18. You know, he's trying to argue with God to save Sodom and Gomorrah because his cousin is there. He argue, up to one part, Abraham said to God, hey, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, but I am dust but ashes. I'm only dust and ashes. So God turns around and said, no, Abraham, you're okay. You're actually quite yao ying wan. I love you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to go before you. Does he say that? God agrees. God kept quiet. God doesn't ghost you. Every time man says, I'm like a worm, God doesn't intervene and say, Robert Schuller will say, no, you must think of how clever you are. You see what I mean? So because we are like worms. It's a fact. Okay? We are like dust and ashes. Job, okay, had a terrible time, and then he answered the Lord, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I'll proceed no further. He's scared. And God doesn't say, never mind, talk to me, you're okay. Doesn't say that at all. So therefore, there is no self-promotion. Matthew 22, a lot of people have misinterpreted this. A second command is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what does Robert Schuller say? You must love yourself. You see, the verse is not about you loving yourself. This verse assumes that you truly love yourself. Aware that people don't love themselves. Everybody loves themselves, but the point of this verse is that you have to love your neighbor like you love yourself, which is a very, very, very tall order. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we approximate that. So never you can see in the New Testament do you have God, you know, stroking you like Robert Schuller, all right, which is the self-esteem movement. The other one is meekness, okay? This is Aristotle, and he always talks about the golden mean, okay? And for Aristotle, is everything is in the middle, neither too hot or too cold. And it's the mean between being too angry and never being angry at all, absence of the disposition to assert personal rights either in the presence of God or the presence of man. That means it's right in the middle, very, very ting, very, very calm. Okay, he doesn't jump off. All right, so it reminds me of two pictures. One is Shrek, gentle giant, conscious exercise of self-control. He chooses to be gentle as opposed to retaliation. Correct. The other one is a picture in Greek of oxen, the taming of animals, very powerful animals, and yet they can be actually tamed. So basically, it's meekness is strength under control, the quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless the master of himself and a servant of others. So a meek person isn't going to go around and then telling everybody how clever he is. Okay? He's actually powerful, he's clever, he's gifted, but it's under control all the time. Someone wrote, a meek man thinks as little of his personal claims, thinks as little of his personal claims as the humble man of his personal merits. Okay? So basically, meek person doesn't claim very much, and a humble man doesn't claim his merits at all. A man who is angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Now, a meek person doesn't mean he don't get angry. No. All right? Let me show you an example. Numbers, Moses. Moses was very meek, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. Well, he's the meekest man on earth. And the other hand, as soon as he came down the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hand, broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and burned it with the fire, ground it in the powder, scattered it in the water, and made them drink. Wow, very fierce, isn't it? Can you imagine a guy who can do that and they could have killed him? But they respected him. He made them drink all the crap that they used to make that golden calf. So you actually have someone who is meek, under control. But when the right time comes, and why is he angry? He's angry because they have idolatry. They have worshipped unknown gods. They have betrayed Yahweh, who actually brought them out of Egypt, saved them through miracles, and yet they can turn around and betray. And the anger comes out. It's anger because of God. It's righteous anger. So anger is good in that sense. We will talk about anger in a few verses down, in about three lessons from now. We're going to spend a whole section on anger. Anger is not necessarily wrong. Okay, so here you can have Moses being angry. Jesus Christ, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, which is meek, and you will find rest for your soul. Jesus is meek. Very meek man. They whack him on the cross. He didn't resist. But Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said, today it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Wow. You go to the local temple and see. Buddhist temple, Indian temple. You go and throw a tantrum there and see. You'll be dead. They'll hang you up, or you go to the mosque. Lah. You'll be panchong, you know. So here he's brave. He comes right up there because he's consumed by anger because these people are not really worshipping God. But he's a meek man. Jesus is a meek man. And yet at times, he's angry. So meekness is angry at the right time and the rest of the time not angry, choosing not to be angry. Okay? So somebody says it's like a well-trained dog. You know what a well-trained dog does? Who does he bark at? Strangers and enemies. Very powerful dog, a Doberman. And yet towards the children and the friends and home, perfectly meek. The young boy can pull at his ear also, open his mouth also, the huge teeth, and he doesn't bite them. Right? Well, maybe your dog does. You only got tiny one. But does he bite if I open up his mouth? Small dogs are not meek dogs. Oh, I'm talking about big dogs. And they're so meek that you could actually, you know, roll up the upper lip and they won't bite you. Right? Don't try it at home. Next one is patience, macrothymia. That's the one I don't have. Working on this for the whole life, okay? This is totally not me, and I find it extremely difficult. That's why I choose my profession. I cut people up. I don't have to talk to you. Right? I just cut it out. Don't talk to me after that. All right? So this is a fruit of spirit which some of us struggle. It's called macrothymia, to have a big and wide soul. It's an exercise of a largeness of soul that can endure annoyances and difficulties over a period of time. It's a long-suffering that makes allowances for others, shortcomings, endures wrong rather than flying to a rage of desiring vengeance. So basically, this is something that you can actually wait. Okay? So, it's like waiting without complaint, but in the presence of discomfort. Okay? So if somebody's waiting for you and he's playing his computer, he got nothing to do the whole day, that's not patience, you know. Okay? If he's waiting in the hot sun with his computer and he's sweating and he's waited 3 hours for you and you're late, that is called patience. So there's two things. One is waiting and one position of discomfort. Okay? So that's very, very, very important. So three kinds of patience. Facing nuisance or aggravation, facing boredom, or facing physical or psychological suffering. So you have patience in all these three. You can have patience with God, patience with others, or patience with yourself. Okay? So what happens is that patient people do not complain. I'm not saying don't complain. I'm just saying there are legitimate complaints. Now, what is a legitimate complaint? A legitimate complaint is you complain against something that's unjust. Okay? Unjust. Impractical. Should be changed, and something that needs to be changed. So therefore, if you actually complain about something that can be changed, you come up there and complain about the weather, what for? You think God's going to change it? You know what I mean? You may complain about the very poor weather forecast. Yes, because that can be changed. That's feedback. But you can't complain about the weather and shake your hands at God, as it were. Then what's the point? So basically, legitimate complaints are something that's unjust, impractical, or needs to be changed. The other complaints which are illegitimate are petty and pointless. Petty is small thing, like, get over it. Like, you know, just now the hatan is too hot. Like, you know, the sambal is too hot. So what? I mean, you know, some people like it hot, some people don't like it so hot. So it's petty or pointless. That means whatever you do, you go and argue, the fellow's not going to listen to you, so why want to complain? All right, so patience is not having illegitimate complaints, as it were. All right, look at complaints to God. Psalms 10:1, O Lord, why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 44, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him, my soul. My spirit faints within me. You know my way. In the path I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. So we are actually invited to complain to God. Right? See, complaints to God are not illegitimate, and they're not pointless, and they're not petty, because God is so big. He's macro, tiny, a big, larger. So he can take all the complaints. And we actually, when you complain to God, it is a sign of what? Anybody know? Roy, why don't you go when you're unhappy? Why don't you go to the Christmas tree outside there and go and complain to it? You can even piss on it like a dog. But well, why don't you go to the Christmas tree and complain to the Christmas tree? No point. Unless you believe the Christmas tree is a spirit inside, right? Ah, so complaining to God assumes faith. That God will do something, okay? So therefore, we are actually encouraged to complain, because if people are honest with God, God, I, you know, I'm supposed to be patient, but I'm not patient, and I'm really upset, I'm very pissed off at this, and then you pour your heart to God. That is a sign of faith, and it's very therapeutic. It's better than spending $300 an hour to see your therapist. It's a lot cheaper. You and your Bible, and you just scream before God, and you play some music. All right, so why is patience so difficult? Patience is difficult because we are dealing with sinful people. Everybody in this room is sinful, ma, right? Everybody got some fault, isn't it? So therefore, if I looked at Roy, I took at Felicia, there'll be something I'm impatient with them about. Because why? Because they have, unless they are God, lah, you know, but they are not. So they are sinful. They will have faults. And there are some things about them I don't like. All of us will have something we don't like. And the other issue is that we've got our egocentric predicament. The egocentric predicament is that my own thoughts, my own needs, my own frustrations, I am not aware of other people. I don't care how they feel. Maybe they've been trying to be nice to me, but I don't even give them credit for being nice to me because I don't see it. See, because I judge people according to my own temperament. I judge people according to my own experience, isn't it? Right? You see, that's the problem. Oh, Roy walked past me. Hey, never say hello. My God, what is this? Because when I walk past everybody, I always say hello, right? But Roy, maybe he doesn't usually say hello because Roy is shy, isn't it? So this day he walks past me, he doesn't say hello. I judge him according to my own standard, right? No patience. That's the problem. Our own sin causes this egocentric predicament, all right? Now, the exercise of patience is important. You know why? It's one of the fantastic virtues that actually requires self-control, humility, generosity, and hope. To have patience, you must have self-control, humility, generosity, and hope. It combines all these virtues together. All right? So that's the elusive virtue which I'm totally bereft of and got to keep praying to the Lord. So basically, the only way to get patience is what? God sends you difficult people. Suffering. In suffering, whether whatever suffering that you go through, you will learn patience, because you'll be put in a situation where there's no solution. Right? It's like operating on someone, and at least I can operate on some of the conditions where I cannot operate, I cannot do anything. And then you've got to sit and wait. That is why God allows a lot of suffering to come into our lives, because He teaches us to enlarge our souls. Okay, so next time suffering comes, there's a lesson behind it. All right. So last one is forbearance in love. Okay. Forbearance is endurance, holding yourself back. Okay. Agape is love, enjoying the person but doesn't exist. It's not a feeling or emotion, but an act of will. It exists only in relation to specific people and always costly. It seeks the highest good for the one loved, seeking the will of God for the one loved one. It's unconditional love. So basically, here you have Isaiah. The Lord goes out like a mad, mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts out. He shows himself to be mighty against his foes. For a long time, I've withheld my peace. I held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Okay, forbearance is restraining yourself. You see what I mean? Every time this fella come, he has to go and taro me one. If it's not my hair, it's my breath, it's something like, oh, we got nothing good to say. And every time he come, you have to yanha. And then one day you let go. You see what I mean? That is called forbearance in love. Now all these qualities are so important when you're actually in a fellowship together. Isn't it? Now, if everybody had these qualities, this is going to be fantastic. But that's the vision God has given us. The only way we're going to have this vision is when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and produce that love. So, and the thing to remember that everybody got clay feet lah. If you say you're not patient, other people are not patient. They're not patient in different ways from you. So the disunity caused by the lack of these factors caused many churches to split. People gossip. Gossiping is comparing yourself with other people, isn't it? You never gossip about how handsome Patrick is, right? Tomorrow he got a zit on his face, he'll talk about it. But if he's handsome, they will not talk about it. Why? Because he's more handsome than me, so I won't talk about that. I'll talk about something that I'm better than him at. So that breaks up fellowship. Self-serving church members, oh, they want church to be done like this. I remember our great controversy. Now we got no more controversy over Lord's Supper, isn't it? Everybody tears it out. But when we first introduced, oh, Lama, it's like a rebellion in the whole church. We've always done it like that. Everybody hand the thing. It must be done that way. That's the only way God has designed it to be, you know. It's been done for 50 years, so it must be done for the next 50 years, right? You cannot change. I mean, and it's not biblical either way, whether you serve through the thing or you tear open or you give tithing through credit card or debit, is anything wrong? Some of us used to criticize other churches, remember, you know, wow, they want to put credit card, ding, you know, or auto debit. Wow, it's just an ungodly church. And so some people have their own ideas and they're self-serving, they push their ideas. That's why they break up the church. Or partisan spirit. Partisan spirit is the biggest thing that breaks up churches. Oh, that fellow brought chicken soup to my house, that particular pastor, so therefore I must worship him. And whatever he does, he can do no wrong. Look at the 50 people outside the MACC headquarters. Hidup Najib. Ah. He can steal your money, and you still hear hidup. I mean, this is called partisan spirit. You need to look at the facts. Even in church, doesn't matter who, he could have brought you 10 bowls of chicken soup. It doesn't matter. When you assess, church splits always because of elders or pastors. Never split because of normal and people. All right? Always look at the issue and decide based on the issue. Very, very important. All right? So, hypercritical spirit. Some people never happy or everything no good. Of course no good word. Isn't it? When you go to, imagine you go digging, I think the Thai boys are all stuck in Thailand inside that cave, right? When you go in the cave, you think very clean. Got dirt everywhere, isn't it? So you go in the cave in the middle of Thailand, and say, oh, dirty here, dirty there, got spider here, got spider there. Hey, hello. You're going in the cave, isn't it? You should be looking for what? Gold. You see, you go in the cave, gold, or silver. That they're clever, isn't it? You go inside there and complain about the crap that's there because it is full of crap. The cave is full of crap, right? It's all dirt. So people come to church, they all complain about the dirt. And all of us are sinful, so plenty to complain, isn't it? So hypercritical spirit will destroy a church. All right? So just be very careful. Power groups or the silent, fearful majority. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I appeal to you that there be no divisions, but you're united in the same mind, the same judgment. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarreling among your brothers. I mean that each one of you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Wow, that's the best one. See, my leader, this is my leader, Christ. Scout him, everybody. Right? You see, that's the best answer you can have. So here in the Corinthian church, already fighting. They all polarize around what? They never say, I'm with Roy. Because Roy is not an apostle, ma. Isn't it? They always polarize around their leaders. That's why leaders cause split. Normal people don't cause split. All right? So, I'll look at here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not in the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul. Apollos, are you not merely human? All right? So, Joe Towns writes, this is a very interesting quotation I got from Matthias Media. Unity for the sake of unity is not biblical unity at all. Unity for the sake of purity is what the Bible commands. That is, our unity should be applied in an exclusive way in order to preserve others and ourselves as a true, faithful body. The reason why I put this up is that some people will yan and be patient and do whatever, it doesn't matter as long as we're united. You could be united in sin. So you've got a tension between forbearing other people, loving other people, tolerating other people. And on the other hand, you've got an issue with the truth. You see, the two are there, there's intention. And we will talk about exercising your gifts in truth, telling the love in truth next week, all right? But this way, let's look Thessalonians. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourself know you ought to imitate us, because we are not idle when we are with you, nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but toil and labor, we work night and day, that we may not be a burden to you. Right. So you find anybody here who doesn't work for a living? All the retired people, is it? No. Idle. Doesn't do anything. All right. You ask to keep away. My goodness, it's very fierce, isn't it? Idle person, means idle person causing a lot of trouble, nothing else to do. We're supposed to keep away from that. Chapter 3, verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anybody does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as any, but warn him as a brother. So therefore, we are. If you don't follow the word of God, we in the fellowship are instructed to put you in cold storage, you know. And to rebuke you, but warn you as a brother, always as a brother. But being a brother means you are also to be firm. All right? Now, Titus 3:10, if a person stirs up division after warning once and twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. See, the reason why Paul says this is because he recognizes that in the church, not everybody in the church is a Christian. A lot of people in church are not Christians. Okay? So therefore, he's treating them like non-Christians. Not asking you to go and strangle all of them, right? He's just saying that, look, person who stirs up division. I've got people in this church, a couple of years ago, threatening some of the members of this church. They want to do police report and all that. People like that are probably not Christian. I will actually judge them as not to be Christian, because you threaten other people despite counseling, and we will ostracize you. We will excommunicate you. We will kick you out. Why? Because Scripture says we should kick you out. Because if you don't, it will cause trouble in the church. And kicking you out is an act of love, because hopefully you will repent, isn't it? Christian church isn't such that we ignore the truth. Everybody, never mind. You're going to sue me? Okay, lah. Never mind. You report me to police? Okay, lah. It's all right, lah. You're going to strangle my son? It's okay, lah. I mean, that's a picture of, you know, like what they're doing for Najib nowadays, isn't it? Have you seen the trial? Oh, so unfair. Hey, hello. Anwar comes to the trial room dressed in what? Orange, isn't it? Our friend comes to suit and tie, you know. And you're going to complain some more. Then you should have a tabung Najib, collect money for his bail. Wow, very high, $1 million. You know, I mean, it is actually ridiculous. All right, so we actually have to be firm. There is justice and there's love, and often justice is applied for because of love. All right? So we actually have justice and apply that. Hopefully the person will actually repent. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Those of you who study Corinthians, a man who has his father's wife, right? Remember that one? Excommunicated from church. Kicked out. Okay? Not only that, there's so many other crimes down there who are greedy people. Oh, those who cheat in their tax return. They also kicked out of church. Very strict, you know. But when they repent, they come back in. So the church is actually respected. So we actually have people with wrong ideas of love. And it's love, but no justice. Some people, justice, that's just justice and no love. All right? So even if you look at Corinthians, the man who has his father's wife, that kind of sin that nobody ever seen, when he repents, he comes back. That is the beauty of the grace. Okay? So we actually have to have these two intentions. Okay? All right? So, all right. The other thing is that the Lord's Supper. Here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Lord's Supper, some of them simply take, they were partisan spirit. The rich people take first. When the poor people come, they take Lord's Supper, nothing else to eat. So they got upset, fight with each other. And because of that, God punished them, some died. And then he says down there, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning body eats and drinks judgment himself. That is why many of you are weak, some have died. We have judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. So therefore here it says, we as a church should also judge ourselves. You come up to the brother and say, hey, look, you know, I don't think you're taking the Lord's Supper properly because you're just fighting in the fellow outside the door there. Because if you take the Lord's Supper, you will die or you will fall sick because that's what happened to them. So in order for me to prevent that, I've got to talk to him, right? You've got to judge, you've got to make a decision whether the person is actually sinning. So we are asked to be our brother's keeper in church, okay? That's why people don't like to be in church. You come in the church, you also come under the authority of the church as well. And the authority is for you to grow, not for you to do as you like. We are having a such situation that people hop from church to church. They only go for sermon, eh? But they don't participate in body life. If you don't participate in body life, you will never learn humility, patience, forbearance in love, meekness. You cannot learn that. You're alone, ma, at home, ma. Yan jige ah. You have to be in a group like this. And the worse the group is, better. Learn more forbearance. If you come to the group, all very nice ones, say, you learn nothing. All right? So, I think this church got teeth. Don't worry. All right? So, Christianity is a God-directed, Christ-defined, other-orientated religion. Only with such direction away from self do we find ourselves, our true selves. Remember what Jesus said? You lose your life, then you will gain it. All right? Living in a manner that maintains unity, the foundation of our unity. What is the foundation of unity? He says, we are too eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which means the unity is already there. How is it there? See, why is this family united? Anybody know? A woman cannot stand there with two children, they all love each other automatically. There is something there. What is it? DNA. Mother, two daughters, ma, came out from her body. Of course she loves them. DNA. See? When she loves them, she's just expressing the entailments of their DNA. I mean, that's my... I don't sit and smile at every other person's child. You could, I suppose, William, huh? And then people look at you kind of weird, you know? But because you're a mother and child, people are not going to look weird because, you know? So what Paul is saying is that we are just... We are expressing the unity that's already there because the unity is already ontologically created first. We are one in Christ. That's why when we are united, we're just expressing what is a reality. So it's like a family. All right? So blood is thicker than water, as it were. So we all, in the church, our DNA is what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our DNA. It doesn't matter which country you go to. You could go to Myanmar or the United States. It's still the same. We are bound by the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus created one new man in the place of two. So we are actually one new man. So now, you've got one family. You know the difference between this family? This family doesn't express the unity. This family expresses the unity. But they're still one family. So if you're a non-Christian coming in, which one would you kind of, you know, think reflects more of Christ? It's probably this one, isn't it? Okay? Right? But when I show a picture like this, it's kind of deceptive. Some people hide how they really feel. They may not like everybody else, but they never express it. They never share it. They never really rub up against each other. They never hold each other accountable. And that's why they always look like this. Everybody you meet, hi, nice. Then you walk away. And you're never involved with each other's life. And then you can look like this. But it's artificial. It's actually artificial. A real family will actually have to fight, but we're trying to learn patience in order to basically grow together. All right? So, if you look at Isaiah, okay, in the last days when the Spirit comes, right, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Hey, hello. This is already starting in the Christian church. You're not going to wait to heaven for the lion to lie down with the lamb. It comes down here. It starts here, and the little child leads them. Who's the little child? Jesus Christ. Okay, that's why Carson writes the church is like a band of what? Predators, isn't it? Give you half a chance, you'll bite each other. All right, it says the church made of natural enemies, what binds us together, not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, anything that's of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ. They're a band of natural enemies who love one another for the sake of Jesus Christ. So we are natural enemies. So if I bite you tomorrow, Donnie, you can expect it. So better not turn your back on me. It's a fact. We will give half a chance, we will bite each other. But the difference is, in a Christian fellowship, we'll come back and say, hey, Donnie, I'm sorry, I bit you. And then we'll get over it. You see what I mean? I think that's the beauty of the Christian church, because we're reconciled. It's not that the fact that you come to church, where are you going to go to church, nobody bites you. That means it's a hypocritical church, because everybody don't want to come near each other. Everybody is like the Brady Bunch, smiling, hello, hello. Looks like a cult. A real church, you turn your back, they'll bite you. But the real church is that because they love Jesus, they will apologize, you will apologize, and we all grow in unity. That's the picture. That's why you cannot grow unless you're inside a church. God has designed that you'll be in a church. Okay, so the basis is the Spirit. The basis, you are one what? Hope, baptism, faith, body, Spirit, God, Lord, Father and Lord, all of them. We all share the same ontological unity. It's like DNA. We got the same DNA. So irrespective of our history, whether you're now or many, many years ago, same birth, adoption, and blessings, irrespective of backgrounds, Jesus Christ has broken down the hostility. Right. The last one is using our diversity to build up unity. How does unity and diversity work? So you've got Chapter 2, verse 15, that he might create himself one new man in place of two. That's unity. Diversity, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, and unity, until we attain the unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Can you see how beautiful it is? We become one. He created us one, and yet He uses diversity in order to create unity in the end. All right? So therefore, these are all the gifts that He's given us. So here with Jew and Gentile, become one under Jesus, different gifts back to the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. Unity, diversity, and unity again. Okay? So we discover our individuality when we become one, for we're all His workmanship created in Christ for good works which God prepared for us that we should walk in them. So all of us have a role to play because we're all unique workmanship or masterpiece of God. Okay? Esther, they were going to persecute the Jews. And this, the cousin Mordecai came to him and said, if you keep silent for at this time, relief and deliverance will come up from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Only she could have intervened with her husband to save the Jews. Only she. And what were the odds of a woman like her, a Jew, won a beauty contest and became the wife of the Persian king. God had planned that this one woman would save the nation. And it's up to her. And in a sense, we are all unique in our gifts. Totalitarian regimes, whether it's Scientology or Hitler, you know, you cannot talk against them. Everything must be uniform. There's no freedom of speech. Zuna was like facing, what, 40 years in jail, is it? Because he criticized the former prime minister. Uniform religions, the Muslim religion, some of the Jews, everybody has to have to be the same. It's a bit odd. True unity comes through diversity. This is one of our new ministers. It was very breath of fresh air. He wears his, I don't know what it's called. Anybody know what it's called? His name is Daryl Lekking. He's not Song Kok, please. This is a Filipino telling me. Maybe there are not Filipinos in Sabah, so you know. This is some sort of headgear from a Kadazan. Okay, and so he now actually bravely comes into and receives from the king his ministership by wearing this, and everybody else in Sabah is very happy. We are who we are as a nation, strong. Why? Because we are diverse. We're going to be stronger than Japan. You know why? Because Japan, everybody's same one, homogenous. They're weak. We are strong because we've got all sorts of different gifts distributed. It's only a matter of whether we're clever enough to utilize all that diversity into unity. If we are poor in our thinking, everybody must be the same. And totalitarian regimes are like that. Christianity, if you can see that, is in every single culture in the world. It's the only religion, the only faith that occurs in every single culture. If you look at the Muslim culture, you only go here, that 1040 window here, yeah, and that's all, finish. Or Hinduism, only here. It cannot affect. It has no resonance in human nature. Christianity is the only faith that has resonance in every single culture. It's designed for diversity. All right. So when we're in church, stop people to conform ministry type, life group structure, location. We should be as diverse as possible. It is very sad if a church everything must be like that. Every program must be like that. You know. We should have different programs. That's why in this church we got Gamma, we got Beta, we got Alpha. Anybody want to start Delta, it's up to you, you know? Because each different kind of ministry will minister to different kinds of people. We've got a ladies' prayer group. We never say all ladies must go to the prayer group. No, you want, you go lah. Men also got their own. Children also can have your own. Old men also can have your own if you want. But diversity is the richness that we actually better. So churches are also diverse. Recognize strengths. This church versus this church, which is better? There's no better church. Some churches are wildly charismatic and they're fantastic because they're able to reach to the ghettos, the slums, right? Where conservative churches are not able to. Each one have their own strengths and weaknesses. That we must recognize diversity in churches. Grace is given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. All right, everything is given gifts. All right, so what I'll do is already 9 o'clock. I've got to go to Alpha. You can go for your discussion groups, and I'll do the rest of the passage next week. All right, thank you very much.